Take your Bible and join me as we read from Luke chapter 14. I invite you to find Luke chapter 14, and then I invite you to stand as we read verses 25 through 35. Luke 14, 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." May God bless our reading of his word, and you may be seated. I hope you'll keep your Bible open to this text. It's where we're going to be zeroed in this morning. We have had great benefit. If you grew up in this country, you've had the benefit of a lifetime of privilege in being around the gospel. If you have immigrated to this country, you immigrated to the bastion of missionary zeal. This country has produced more missionaries in its history than any country in the world. Thanks to the mission movement within our country, we have seen the gospel spread to the uttermost part of the earth. But times change. Cultures evolve. And this culture is no different. If this culture follows previous cultures, we will see Christianity wane in popularity, lose its appeal, invite opposition, experience hostility, and ultimately endure persecution. Are you ready for that? This message from Jesus, and that's what it is. This is a sermon, brief but powerful. It occurred, as Luke notes, while crowds were accompanying Jesus. That is, wherever he was going, people were following. People were interested. people were attracted, people admired Jesus. And it is in that environment, growing popularity, that Jesus utters these words. We can't forget the context is a crowd. Verse 25, a crowd. A couple of weeks ago, we celebrated Easter. And for Park Hills Baptist Church, we had a crowd. Were you here? It felt good to see more people in church. It's kind of what we're after, more people in church. And when we think about a crowd, it's hard for us not to assume that at this time Jesus was being successful. Because let's face it, that's how we tend to evaluate success. Crowds. When I came to Park Hills, I came out of a ministry of evangelism where churches would invite me to come and preach evangelistic sermons. Hopefully they had done their work and gathered lost people. I'd preach these sermons, and it was the desire for these lost people to come to faith in Christ. You'd give an invitation, and if crowds filled the altar, it was a success. That's how it was measured. So by any standard method of evaluation, Jesus was being successful. And then he said these things. Now, I'm not from the business world, but I can't imagine a marketing campaign where the very first thing you ask people to do is to look at the price of this product. Look at this. Don't consider buying this product until you have looked at the price. How far would a campaign like that go? It would go nowhere. We appeal to everybody's everything else except their wallet. We want people to consider their own gratification, their own success. We want them to think about their popularity if they partake in this product. But in spite of the crowd, Jesus took a different approach. In fact, cost is all Jesus talks about in this sermon. The cost. What it is going to cost to be a follower of Jesus. Now get this, there were crowds with him. They were in some way following him. At least they were gathering around him. And for most of us, we would want to wait until everyone had arrived, and then we would count to see how successful we were. I don't know if you know this or not, but we count the crowd every Sunday in this building. Did you know that? Now, we try to be accurate, but it's not easy. Apparently, according to our counters, you people are like ants. You just One second you're here and one second you're there. It's hard to keep tabs on who all is here. Now, there's no evidence that there was a counting going on, although some kind of counting had to be done, at least by Jesus' disciples. How else would they have known how many were in the crowds being fed? Or how many baskets were left over from the feeding? There's nothing wrong with counting. But there is something terribly wrong when we think the number of people indicates success. That is not what Jesus determined. It was something else. He wanted these crowds to know exactly what it was going to cost for them to follow him. He knew where he was going. He also knew they didn't. But he wanted them to consider it. And this morning, the very things he brought to their attention in this sermon are things we need to consider, because many times we think they don't figure into the equation of following Jesus. What does he count? What is the cost? Well, you'll notice that he says in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother." What is all this talk about hating? Some of us have only heard other words from Jesus. We've never heard words like this. We hear things like God is love, and we hear things like we should love one another. We don't hear anything about hating. It just doesn't register. And perhaps it shouldn't. But it is there. Now, why is it there? In the Gospel according to Matthew, this same treatment is explained by Matthew, where Jesus prioritizes a disciple's relationship with him over anyone else, where he says, "If you do not love me more than father or mother, you can't be my disciple." It sheds light on what he's saying here about hating. Here is the use of an Aramaic idiom. We would call it hyperbole. Using a grand exaggeration that would be obvious to anyone. I mean, these, most of them, were Jews, if not all in the audience were Jews. And for a Jew to tell a Jew to hate his parents was unthinkable. It violated Mosaic law. But this was analogous. Relative to one's affection for their parents should be counted less than their affection for Jesus. For a disciple, a follower of Jesus, the disciple's relationship with Jesus is of far more significance than that disciple's relationship with anyone else. Now think about this. Someone who hears the gospel and is not told the cost of following Jesus might not take into consideration that discipleship impacts relationships. An individual who's married hears the gospel. They come from a marriage. They're in a marriage where the Christian faith is not a part of the home, but one of them hears the gospel. Jesus wants them to be aware of what it's going to cost them in terms of that relationship. It may very well bring turmoil and disruption into that home. So what? We don't tell them. We expect them to go home, attempt to live their faith, find out there's friction in the family, and make the modifications that are necessary. But that's not how Jesus made disciples. He told them what it costs. What if two parents never heard the gospel, never been convinced by the gospel, but they become convinced by the gospel and they have children growing up in their home? Will it have an impact on their parental relationships with their children? Of course it will. And it should. It will become the parents' objective to teach and raise that child to know and love Jesus. But relationships aren't the end of the cost. Look at the text and follow. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now we understand that's figurative. There's not likely to be a cross, literal wooden cross, for most of us. In fact, tradition tells us that Peter was likely the only one of the disciples who died by means of a cross. But sometimes we go too far in our metaphoric understanding of this cross. Sometimes we empty the word cross of any and all meaning. The cross was an understood instrument of death. And Jesus is here personalizing that interest, that instrument of agony and suffering, by saying each follower of his has his own cross. What he's saying is simple, profound, but simple. Following Jesus does not only cost you relationship, it cost your life. It is no longer your life. It's his. And a disciple needs to understand that, folks. It's not just It's not just a course. It's not just discipleship 101. It is the definition that Jesus, the one we are to follow, has given to discipleship. Our life. Sometimes we'll say things like, come give your life to Jesus. But do we think about the cost? That it might literally cost our lives. In some parts of the world, it does. We had a young man visiting Park Hills for months. He was from a Muslim country. And he came to faith in Christ. But he was only here on a visa. And he was going to have to go back home. But he knew clearly what it would cost him to do so. It was no small decision of his to become a follower of Jesus, because it cost him his family. For all we know, it has cost him more than just his family. We've had no contact with him since he returned. In the 1930s, a German pastor and theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. At the time, Bonhoeffer did not know the future. But in it, he scrutinized and criticized what he called cheap grace. Let me read from the book. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without a cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Cheap grace is the approach many churches take to attract crowds. But in the first page of his book, Bonhoeffer says, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is a pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace, he goes on, is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son, and what has cost God much cannot be cheaper for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer opposed the Third Reich. And for it, he was put in a prison camp, a concentration camp. Later, he was put in prison, and without a trial, in 1943, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by firing squad. 3 days before forces were there to free him. He knew what it meant to suffer and to sacrifice for his beliefs. It was a part of his beliefs. Well, that brings us to the third point that Jesus addresses in this text, in this sermon. He addresses the crowds. You see, the crowds form a deceptive idea, the idea of success. We're often deceived by crowds. And he cleared up that deception by addressing the cost of following Christ. It would cost a person their relationships, their life, their possessions. You remember he had this encounter with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler thought he had kept the law. He didn't understand that he himself was a violation of the law. It wasn't just something he did. It was who he was. He was a sinner. And that's the problem, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus didn't come to correct our behavior. He came to change us, to transform us. Our behavior changes not in order to change us. Our behavior changes us, or changes because He changes us. But if there is no change in behavior, it begs the question, has there been a change in the person? And so Jesus hit at the heart of this man's problem. He said, I've kept the law from my youth up. Jesus said, then go sell all your things, sell everything you have, and give all the proceeds to the poor. Then come follow me. And the scripture says he went away sad. Well, of course he did, because he wanted to take up following Jesus without counting the cost. And once he was confronted with the bill, he couldn't follow Jesus. Does it trouble you that we ask people to do something without asking them to look at the cost? At the end of his sermon, Jesus uses two illustrations. The first is an illustration about a person who might want to build a tower, a structure, who fails to see whether or not they have the means to build that tower. One of the problems with starting a project and not finishing it is humiliation. And Jesus says, who wants to be humiliated? So people count the cost ahead of time. The second analogy goes further. It's about a captain of army, a general, you might say, who has 10,000 troops and is facing an enemy with 20,000 troops. Already the odds are against him. Does he even want to engage in this battle? Maybe it would be better to be a slave, a prisoner of war, over being a dead combatant. If that general sees the cost and counts it up, what will it cost me to go into this battle? He might surrender. And there's the deal. There's the deal. Jesus calls followers out of the crowd to become participants and not mere spectators. He tells us what it cost to follow him, and ask us to apply that cost to ourselves and determine before we claim to follow him if it's something we're willing to do. It shouldn't surprise us when the heat is turned up on the crowd, that the crowd dissipates, especially when we have invited them, we have drawn them into the crowd by teaching them conversion without confession. Conversion without commitment. It may be the message we preach, and we may draw crowds for it. But where do you think those crowds will be when the popularity of Christianity wanes in our culture? Already we can detect it when Christians begin to go silent on moral matters, when Christians begin to just gag themselves. I don't mean sticking their fingers down their throat. I mean binding their mouths so that they don't say anything that might be offensive. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no other way to put the gospel than offensively. It divides. And the price of following Jesus divides. Some will and some won't. But we ought to be honest about its cost so that people can be honest about their confession, that they know what they're getting into. Well, it's a hard lesson. What do we do with it? I'm going to tell you what we do with it. We do with it whatever the gospel means to us. If the gospel means everything, if following Jesus is our life, then we'll tell the truth to people. You say, well, you know, another way we could go about that is just not say anything to anybody. That's what you're already doing. Which is the reason I'm asking, have we counted the cost? We already say nothing to no one about Christ and His call. This is all about commitment. And we need to reevaluate ours. Let's pray.